Let's go over to page number 69 for our next hymn. Page 69. How long, eternal, hide thou away? Mr. Frank Dickinson from Modesto, California, will come up to give the opening prayer. 64, Rise and Judge, Eternal One. Remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father, our wonderful, great God, thank you so much, Father, for your love and mercy and for all the wonderful blessings you give us. We thank you for this day. It's a little chilly, but it's a nice day, Father. It's a good day to be alive, to understand your teachings, Father, and that's the reason we're here. We just pray that you'll guide each and every one who's listening, Father, and all those who are speaking. Just help us all to do what's right and pleasing to you, and to always love you, Father. And we pray that you'll be with all those who are out there sick, and that you'll heal them, each and every one of them, and just help us all to do what's good and what's right. And Father, we thank you for all these things and give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Except some of you are still standing, but that's all right. It's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs, California, and it's going to be given by one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, from Jamestown, California.
Thank you, Mr. Peter P. Welcome, brethren, wherever you are, to services here, Modesto. I appreciated that last song, Mr. Chavarria. We don't think we've sang that very much, and it's quite interesting. As I get my notes together here, last night in the Bible study, Mr. Billingsley was talking about how our nation gets caught up in the celebrating of Christmas. And he talked about, you know, even we ourselves all partook of it at one time before we were called. And he talked about Christmas and the lights, all the lights and the trees and around the different places where they've got them up. And it is a big season. It's a huge season for this nation and all the nations of Israel for some reason. But they have the shopping, the parties, purchasing a Christmas tree, setting it up, decorating it with all kinds of bulbs, little angels, little stars on top, tinsel, and especially lots of colorful lights. Newspapers. I know our little local newspaper home, a list of all the neighborhoods and street addresses where there's big displays of Christmas scenes, Christmas lights, and it's just a time of year when you see all these things going on and different decorations and displays of Christmas worship. The Christmas tree, the title of this sermonette, by the way, is about Christmas as seasonal. That's a good topic to review once in a while. So my title here is Christmas and the Christmas Tree. But there's displays of Christmas worship from the Christmas tree in every home, every home, especially the little children. That Christmas tree is likened to an idol. Children are told that if they're good little boys and girls, then when they come before the Christmas tree, just like as in the old days, they went before an idol, just before the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve or on Christmas morning, they will receive many gifts. America and the nations of Israel and all the Christian world is caught up in the keeping of Christmas, and you might call it the idol and the Christmas tree. The world thinks that this is worshiping God. The world believes it's doing God's will by keeping Christmas. And the whole Christian world believes a deception. And it's so easy to believe, and it was created by Satan. And the only reason that we know about it is God called us out of this world. But it's a deception created by Satan, the devil. And Christmas worship and all of its traditions are a great deception created by Satan, which traces, this deception traces all the way back to the Tower of Babel, way back thousands of years, and the time of Nimrod. If you will turn over to Isaiah 55, Isaiah Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8. And God says what he thinks about these things. He says, "For my thoughts," in verse 8, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So, going back, Adam, and since then, all mankind has rejected God and God's ways, and they believed Satan's deceptions, his lies, and he's deceived the nations, Israel, and the whole world, especially the Christian world, with the falsehood of Christmas and Christmas tree worship. Over in Jeremiah 10, I'm going to read this out of the RSV, Revised Standard Version. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. And it says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. This says the Lord, do not learn the way of nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are false." Customs of the people are false. "A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of an artisan. People deck it with gold and silver. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And it cannot speak, and it has to be carried, or it cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor is it in them to do good." And that is, you know, they used to cut down trees and make idols out of them. They, you know, and still see those in Alaska, the totems. It's basically an idol. But this is talking, you know, about when men were actually making idols out of a tree. But I believe this also carries over as a dual meaning regarding today's use of the Christmas tree. If you will, notice Isaiah 1. Verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 1:14 says, "Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates." God said he hates it. "They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them." Verse 15, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of sin," or blood. Hands are guilty. God says he hates man's appointed festivals. Let me get my notes together here a little bit. He says he hates man's appointed festivals. Man thinks he's worshiping God by keeping Christmas. At least those of today's Christian churches, so-called, quote, even those who want no part of religion say, like Mr. Millsy mentioned this last night, I believe, people who don't even believe in it still want to keep Christmas. They want to keep the Christmas celebration. So I'd like to go on a little bit of history about Christmas and Christmas tree and how Satan devised and planned it to deceive man to think that he is truly worshiping God when in fact he is worshiping the God of this world. So I want to do some quotes out of this book that I've had for years and years, called and titled Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern, by Mr. Ralph Woodrow. Very interesting book, goes into all of the falsehoods of Christianity. So I like to read a little bit out of this book. In chapter 1 of this book, Babylon Mystery Religion, And he goes in here and says, let's turn the pages of time back to the period shortly after the flood. In those days, men began to migrate from the east, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And quoted that from Genesis 11:2. And it was in this land of Shinar that the city of Babylon was built, and this land became known as Babylonia, or later as Mesopotamia. Here the Euphrates and Tigris rivers had built up rich deposits of earth and could produce crops in abundance. But there were certain disadvantages here which the people faced. The land was overrun with wild animals, which were a constant threat to the safety and peace of the inhabitants. And he's quoting this from Exodus 23. Obviously, anyone who could successfully provide protection from those wild beasts would receive great acclaim from the people. And so at this point, a large, powerfully built man by the name of Nimrod appeared on the scene. He became famous as a mighty hunter against the wild animals. The Bible tells us, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, Genesis 10:8. Now, there is a very significant meaning in these verses, he says, meaning that is seldom noticed. It was Nimrod's success as a mighty hunter that caused him to become famous among these primitive people. As the scripture declares, he became a mighty one in the earth, a famous leader in worldly affairs. Nimrod was so powerful, and the impression which his achievements made upon the minds of men so great that the East is filled even to the present time with traditions of his extraordinary career. Gaining this prestige among the people, Nimrod devised a better means of protection. Instead of constantly fighting the wild beasts, why not organize the people into cities and surround them with walls of protection? Then why not organize these cities into a kingdom and appoint a king to rule over them? Evidently, this was the thinking of Nimrod, for the Bible tells us he organized such a kingdom. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth, in the land of Shinar, Genesis 10:10. And so the kingdom of Nimrod became established and is the first kingdom mentioned in the Bible. All these advances made by Nimrod have been well and good, might have been well and good, but Nimrod was an ungodly ruler. The scripture says that he was a mighty one. Not only does this indicate that he became famous and politically powerful, but the expression also has a hostile meaning. The expression comes from the Hebrew word gibar, which means tyrant, while the name Nimrod means let us rebel. As the Jewish encyclopedia says, Nimrod was he who made all the people rebellious against God. So this is a whole plot from Satan way back then at that time. This same rebellious nature of Nimrod may also be seen from the expression that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word before in this instance also carries a hostile meaning. In other words, Nimrod set himself up before God, the word before being translated a Hebrew word meaning against the Lord. So he set himself up against the Lord. But not only was Nimrod against the true God, he was also a priest of devil worship and of being heathen of the worst kind, as we shall see. And he goes on saying, Nimrod, the priest king of Babylon, died. According to the old stories, his body was cut into pieces and burnt, and pieces were sent to various areas. Similar practices are even done today, or were done in Bible times. And he quotes from Judges and Samuel. The death of Nimrod was greatly mourned by the people of Babylon, but though he had died, the religion of which he set up played a prominent part, continued on, and developed further under the leadership of his wife. After Nimrod's death, his wife, Queen Semiramis, claimed that he was now the sun god, her husband. And later, when this adulterous and idolatrous woman gave birth to an illegitimate son, she claimed that this son, Tammuz by name, was Nimrod reborn. Now, the queen mother of Tammuz had no doubt heard the prophecy of the coming Messiah to be born of a woman. For this truth was known from the earliest times. See Genesis 3:15, it says. Satan had first seduced a woman, Eve, but later, through a woman, was to come the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, the great counterfeiter, also knew much about the divine plan. Thus, he began to set up counterfeits of the true plan centuries before Jesus came. Queen Semiramis, as an instrument in Satan's hand, claimed that her son was supernaturally conceived and that he was the promised seed, the Savior. However, not only was the child worshipped, but the woman, the mother, was also worshipped as much or more than the son. So I just thought this book carries a lot of interesting things about these pagan customs that goes on. The word Christmas is not found in the Bible, and the word uses this day to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to quote a little bit more from this book. Talks about mother and child worship here. I'll watch my time here. After the death of Nimrod, his adulterous wife gave birth to a child who she claimed was supernaturally conceived. She taught that he was a God child and that he was Nimrod, their leader, reborn, and that she and her child were divine. This story was widely known in ancient Babylon and developed into a well-established worship, the worship of mother and child. Now, when the people of Babylon were scattered to the various parts of the earth, they carried the worship of the divine mother and her God child with them. This explains why it is that all nations in ancient times worshipped the divine mother and God child in one form or another, before our true Savior, Jesus Christ, was born into this world. In the various countries where this worship spread, the mother and child were called by different names due to the dividing of the languages of Babel, but the basic story remained the same. Going on, we'll talk a little bit more about this. Let me go back again to chapter 20. The Winter Festival talks about the Winter Festival here. It says the word Christmas is not found anywhere in the scriptures. As we shall see, December 25th is definitely not the date in which Christ was born. It is evident that our Savior was not born during the middle of winter, for at that time of his birth, the shepherds were living in the fields with their flocks. As the scripture says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. It is well known the shepherds in Palestine do not abide in the fields during the winter season. The shepherds always bring their flocks in from the mountain slopes and fields, not later than the 15th of October. It's quite evident that when Christ was not actually born in the middle of the winter season, but on the other hand, do the scriptures tell us when the season of the year he was born? Yes, the scripture indicates that he was born in the fall of the year. For example, our Lord's public ministry lasted for 3.5 years, and his ministry came to an end at the time of the Passover, which is the spring of the year, and so 3.5 years before this would mark the beginning of his ministry in the fall of the year. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. So we're just pointing out that there's no way that he was born at this time that the world celebrates it. One more quote out of this book I wanted to go through, talking about the Christmas tree. Page 164 of this book. And finally, in connection with the customs of the Christmas season, we mention the Christmas tree. An old Babylonian fable went like this. Semiramis, the mother of Tammuz, claimed that overnight an evergreen tree sprang up from a dead tree stump. The dead stump supposedly symbolized her dead husband, Nimrod. The new evergreen tree was a symbol that Nimrod had come to life again in the person of Temez. This idea spread and developed so that the various nations all have had their legends about sacred trees. Among the Druids, the oak was sacred. Among the Egyptians, it was the palm tree. And in Rome, it was the fir, which was decorated with red berries during the Saturnalia. Among the Scandinavians, the fir tree was sacred to their god Odin. And the Scandinavian god Woden, or Odin, was believed to bestow special gifts, a Yuletide, to those who honored him by approaching the sacred fir tree. And even as other rites of the Yuletide season were absorbed into Christianity, so also is the widespread use of the tree at this season a carryover of an ancient practice. The Christmas tree recapitulates the idea of tree worship. Gilded nuts and balls symbolizing the sun, all the festivities of the pagan winter solstice have been absorbed into Christmas Day. The use of holly and mistletoe to the Druid ceremonies and the Christmas tree to the honors paid Odin's sacred fir. In at least 10 Bible references, the green tree is associated with idolatry and false worship. Now, of course, all trees are green at one time or another. Apparently, then, the references to the green tree refer to a tree that is especially noted for being green, the evergreen, or a tree of that family. Taking all this into consideration, it's interesting to notice the reading of Jeremiah 10, which we read a minute ago, and compare it with today's custom of decorating a tree of the Christmas season. The customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They fasten it with nails and hammers. They deck it with silver and gold. Now, of course, the people in the days of Jeremiah, as the context goes on, were actually making an idol out of the tree. We do not mean to refer that people today place Christmas in their homes and churches are worshiping the tree, but we are saying that today's use of the tree is plainly a carryover from paganism. God says the customs of the people are vain, worthless, empty, and they add no power to true worship. So Amos 5:21 tells us, I hate and I despise your festivals, and I make no delight in your solemn assemblies. So man, chose to go his own way. God hates the world's traditions. They're falsehoods hiding the true purpose of God's plan. Christmas is part of Satan's great deception, and we must watch ourselves to not let our feelings return to the old days of our youth when we kept them ourselves. We can't be looking back and thinking, about that. We shouldn't. We should go on with God's plan and know it's a better, much better way. God says to come out of her, my people. So just a little background so that we can understand more and teach our children more that God's ways are much, much better and it has true meaning and true values.
Thank you, Mr. Fields, for that message. And now, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 5 for our next hymn. Page number 5. Number 5, Turn, O God, and Save Me.
And find me, O God.
Thank you, brother. Please have your seats. Take your seats, please. And now it's time for the announcements. And today, the announcements are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Bellows, from Valley Springs, California.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening and viewing us. Good to be back with you again. And I thank all of you for being with us in Bible study last night. And thank you, Mr. Peels, for this sermonette. Very timely, very appropriate. And also want to, I didn't acknowledge Mr. Peels last week, and he gave a very good sermonette as well. Sometimes I come up and I get involved with what I'm saying here and forget about the ones who give the sermonette. So from time to time, you know, I may forget, and then you think whoever gave the sermonette, man, I guess mine must have been bombed out. That's the way it used to be, you know, in the worldwide, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that the audience would really applaud when somebody gave a sermon that fitted them. Okay, and some of the others would get up, give a sermonette or a sermon, no applause. And then you'd be home, man. So I know the feeling, so just because I neglect to mention you does not mean your sermonettes were not appreciated, because they really are. All right, we have some need of all of you and your prayers. I understand Mr. Dennis Hardy had a slight heart attack yesterday, and so please continue to remember him. And then I had a call from Susan Jackson, whose brother had died. And she requested prayers for her family. So please remember Susan Jackson and her family. And two, as I mentioned last night, Mr. and Mrs. Wolf, and then certainly need to continue prayers for them. Now, he was coming up the steps and he fell and he skinned his legs. An infection developed, and that can be terrible when you have sugar diabetes, and that's what he has. He could lose both of his legs, So please remember Mr. Wolf, along with his problems with his kidneys and other problems. Joyce Miller, I saw her on the internet last night. I guess she's doing better, and hopefully so, but she had a bad chest cold. And I think that's about all regarding all the announcements. We are very thankful, as I stated last night, that we are almost completely out of the Christmas trees and all the other things, all the fodder all, and can move on in our lives. And so without people talking to us about it and so on, and putting us in an awkward position of being able to tell them, well, we don't do that. We don't do that. You don't? Oh, well. So it goes. Someday they'd be torn rocks at us, and not spiritual ones either. All right, the sermon today is 1 hour and 70 minutes long. It's from Miss Armstrong, given October the 29th, 1983. It's a value of life. And I was thinking about that, as this course has been given by Miss Armstrong. I wonder if we really ever think about the value of the human life that each one of us has. Have you ever just really thought about it? You of all people, you have been blessed with life on this planet and with the potential, awesome potential of one day being born into God's family. These are things, now hopefully that when we hear this sermon, Mr. Armstrong, we'll think about what he has said, even though maybe we've heard it a few times. But focus on that. I do sometimes, I'm thinking beyond that. I think about the being born into God's family, and that's just awesome. It's incredulous, you know, to think about that. All of a sudden, you're a mortal being, and then to be born into the likeness, image and likeness of God, and all glory. It's something to really think about, and to be appreciative of, and to thank God for the awesome blessing of human life and the awesome potential that goes with it. Okay, so that'll be again a sermon of Mr. Armstrong, The Value of Human Life. And before that, we have a special music. the knowledge of God by the young ambassadors. So anyway, the sermonette, again, thank Jerry for that. Special music now and in the sermon, Mr. Armstrong.
Greetings once again, brethren. It's been three weeks since I spoke to you here. And 2 weeks ago, I spoke to about 1,000 brethren in England. And 2 weeks ago, I spoke to quite a group of our own people who are working over in Jordan. They all gathered together in my apartment in the hotel, and we had a wonderful Sabbath together. Now, while we were in Copenhagen, the thought came up and a discussion with Mr. Hogberg and Aaron. For the minute I can't think of his last name. I tell you, someday the census taker is going to come and want to know what my name is, and I'll tell him I can't remember. Aaron Dean, I don't know why names won't come to me. Something just stops it just before it comes out. Anyway, we were discussing a question that came to my mind. What is the only real value of a human life? The only real value. Now, when you stop to think about it, there can be no more important subject than that. What is the only real value of any human life? And a discussion came, and I want to speak on that subject this afternoon because there is no subject more important. Why is a human life of more value than an animal life? A horse, a cow, a dog, an elephant? A human life is so much more value. Jesus even spoke about that, and of how much more value is a human, and God takes care of even little sparrows. But of how much more value are we? Do we ever think about the value, the real worth of a human life? You know, when someone is very elderly, and for some reason, the mind is no longer active, and they're just like a vegetable. They're totally unconscious. Not many years ago, a neighbor right across the avenue over here on South Orange Grove, Mrs. Wrigley in the Wrigley Mansion, was lying there as a vegetable. She never regained consciousness. They knew she never would. But they tried desperately to keep her heart beating and to keep that vegetable just going on living. And they think that this life is the only life. Now, Mr. Hogberg mentioned to you the princess coming up that evening. We were talking about these crippled children. And it did touch us. You talk about things touching your heart. Well, we saw dozens of crippled children all on wheelchairs. Now, just dozens of wheelchairs and children having to go back and probably will have to spend the rest of their lives on a wheelchair. Can't walk, can't get up and run and play like other children. It's a pitiful thing. So there was that school, and then there's the other school of the mentally handicapped. And I was so glad to see the progress that has been taken in the last 2 years since we've been concerned with that school of the mentally handicapped. And their minds are actually improving. And one has come along and come to the place where he actually now is employed and has a job. And we have instituted, and we have sent our own people over there to institute for them and aid with them in instituting another school in connection with it, a more advanced school, of an occupational school, of teaching them occupations. That is, they take children from about 3 years old. We saw one or two new children, only about 3 years old, that had just come in, up to about 12 or 13. Well, then what did they do? Now, our own people have seen that and presented that to them, and we are working with them to produce now an occupational school so that from age 13 they are being taught how to be useful and earn their own living. But those things do touch you. And I was speaking to the princess that night about the value of a human life. And she made this remark, well, after all, we have to do what we can for them because, you know, there's only the one life, and that's all, and then it'll be all over. And, you know, I had to correct her. I said, every one of those children is going to be alive and walking and living again. She looked so strange at me. I explained a little bit. But I don't know whether the truth actually soaked in or not. It is so strange to the world, the real truth. The world is in darkness, and it does not understand the truth. The world does not understand the value of a human life. It doesn't understand what a human life is. The world knows nothing about the God who produced a human life. Not one religion knows who and what God is. They don't know. Except God's own church. And God has sent us to bring a light into the world. A world that is in darkness. Intense, deep, black darkness. It doesn't know what and why a human being is. How did we come to be here on the earth? Why do human beings inhabit the earth? Why are we of more value than an animal? People just don't know. They know what their eyes see in front of them. They know today they have an automobile. 100 years ago, they didn't have anything like that. Today, their minds are on things like that. Their minds are on what they see on a television screen. Their minds are mostly on being amused and entertained today. Of the Creator who thought it all out and who planned and designed them and produced them and gave us what life we have, which is only a temporary existence, they don't even know that. You're living in a world of darkness. Now, humanists and certain psychologists will talk about developing the hidden powers and resources within you, the God that is in you. And the only God they know is a God that's supposed to be your own self within you. Develop your latent powers within. And that is the psychology of this world, and it's all vanity. Develop yourself. Exalt the self. Think of how great you are. Now, human life, let me say, is infinitesimally less valuable of itself, just of itself, and at the same time is incredibly of greater value than the most highly educated people in this world have any conception or understanding. A human life, so far as they know, and the part they know about it, is of infinitesimally less value than they think. Now think that over a while. You probably never thought of that before. Think that statement over. On the other hand, a human life, if you understand it, potentially, is of incredibly greater value than anything they ever remotely dreamed. Because they don't know what it is or what there is in or about a human life that makes it different, that makes it of value. Now, God has revealed it. Real truth is revealed. You know, Jesus Christ said, I thank thee, Father in heaven, speaking to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These things are hidden from the wise and prudent. They don't understand. And yet they're revealed to babes, if they will be babes in understanding and come to God and let God reveal the truth. Truth is revealed. You never can think it out yourself. Real truth you can't see with your eyes. Real truth you can't hear with your ears. Now, how does knowledge get into your mind? Only through those two senses and the sense of feel and touch, or of sight, or rather of smelling and of tasting. There's no other way that knowledge comes into your mind. To really understand, truth has to be revealed. And it's been revealed ever since God had Moses start writing that book we call the Holy Bible. It's all there. Of course, it wasn't all written by Moses. That was the start. It was written by many different writers over a period of many centuries and many hundreds of years. And yet there is not one contradiction anywhere, and every truth shows it came from the same mind. All the way through, it all came from the same mind. There is a great missing dimension in knowledge today. We have our great universities, our schools of learning. And one of the greatest university presidents of our time, who was president here in the 1960s at the University of California at Berkeley, said that the university, the modern university today, is actually a factory. You know, that was rather new. A university, a factory? We think of a factory as a place that, well, perhaps makes automobiles. Or, like Mr. Hogberg was explaining to you, we were down at the factory producing the new Gulfstream 3 airplane. And that's quite a large factory. I just wondered if you got one idea while he was describing that, these different parts scattered around. They weren't all just scattered right around within two or three steps of one another. It was quite a large factory, and one part was in one part of the factory, another part way over in another part of the factory, and a good many steps away. It's quite a large factory. And I was amazed at how many parts go into an airplane. It's absolutely amazing. Most of it, you just see the outside. You don't realize what all goes inside to make that plane like a great big house, and it goes up in the air and travels so swiftly, over 600 miles an hour, getting us from one part of this earth to another. So truth is revealed. There's a missing dimension in knowledge, and it's missing from all education in the universities. The real knowledge, they know not. They simply do not know. They know materialism. They know about things of matter, things that can be seen, tasted, smelled, or heard, but you don't see spirit, and you can't hear spirit. You can't taste it or smell it. And so they know nothing about spirit, and they deny that there is any such thing. The most important truth has been restored to this church, and God has used me to restore a great deal of it to you. We were speaking in the sermonette, Mr. Hogberg was, about light, and how even Mayor Teddy Kollek had said that Moshe Cole, who said that I had brought light to the world. Well, if God has brought light through me, and of course it was God who did it, if it was light, I was just thinking, someone said the most important thing that God has brought to me is what I'm going to explain to you this afternoon. Well, I'm not so sure, because other very important bits of knowledge have come that the world doesn't understand. First is the spirit in man. That is not understood at all in any university, in all of the knowledge being disseminated. Now, what is a school or a university? We start in little first grade schools teaching people to read and write when they're about 6 years old. And we go all the way up to the great universities. And I pictured it, as I've said many times before, as a lot of pupils sitting at their desks in a classroom and a funnel stuck in each head, and a teacher goes around just pouring ready-made so-called knowledge into their heads. Now, in the sermonette last night, I think you heard there is a way that seems right. No, I guess that was in a sermonette this morning. There is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. What seems right to a man is not always right or true. And the knowledge being disseminated is far from a real truth. But people know and believe just what's been stuffed in their minds by other people. And where did the other people get it? Well, they sort of thought it out. And there's every crackpot religion and every crazy idea in the world. about what man is, why we're here, what life is, about any kind of knowledge. And this world knows of almost nothing. Now, there is a spirit in man. I'm going to say more about that later. But is that more important than the fact that the true gospel has been restored? Jesus Christ came with a gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. And Jesus Christ came as a newscaster. He brought news. Now, we think of news as something that already happened. That isn't news, that's old. You shouldn't call that old. It's already old. It's already happened. He brought news. It hadn't happened yet. It was an announcement for the future. The kingdom of God. It hasn't come yet, but it's on the way. And we, brethren, are part of that kingdom of God in embryo. We're only the embryo. We haven't hardly become a fetus yet, let alone being born as a human. From that point of view, if you understand how I'm speaking. Then another bit of very important knowledge is the fact that God is reproducing himself. The world doesn't know that. No religion knows that. Judaism doesn't know that. Moses knew it. It's in the Bible. And they have the Bible, but they don't see it there. Their eyes are blinded, and they can't see it. It's in their own Bible, and they don't see it. Protestants have the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot of knowledge there, and they're blind. They read right over it. They don't see it. It's plain. It's simple. It's not difficult. They try to make something complicated and difficult out of it. They just don't understand because their minds are not willing to understand. That's why. They close their minds up like a clam. They don't disturb me. I'm asleep. I don't want to know. Don't wake me up. I just want to go on like I am, like you're in a dream. You don't want to wake up. Restoring the gospel was one thing. The fact that God is reproducing himself. And then the government of God has been restored. People don't know anything about God's government. And that has to do with the coming kingdom of God, a government that will rule the whole world and bring us peace at last. And there will be world peace. And in our time. And I tell people that they think I'm a little bit off in the upper story. They think I don't know what I'm talking about. Because they're living in darkness, and they simply don't understand. I'm having to write very large things, and still I can hardly read it. My eyesight is getting so bad. Oh, yes, one other thing. That the world doesn't understand that has been restored. And that is the subject I'm writing a book on now. This world is held captive. A world held captive. You know, we've been reading a great deal about hijacking of airplanes lately. And the passengers are hostages. They're held captive. Do you know that this whole world has been kidnapped? And that this whole world is held captive. And the world doesn't understand that. The world assumes this is God's world. And it isn't God's world at all. Moses wrote it. The first chapter of Genesis and the second chapter and the third chapter of Genesis. Especially in the third chapter. It's held captive by a great former super archangel or a cherub called, his original name was Lucifer, and he became known as Satan the devil. And he kidnapped the one that God put on this earth in the first place, and we are all just his children. We're his family. He was a human being. We're the human family. And we're all the children of our original parent. He was our original human father. Adam. And it's all right there. It's in the Bible. It's plain. It's simple. They read it. But the preachers, the priests, the rabbis have never explained it, and so the people don't understand it because their minds are closed like clams, and they won't open their minds to understand. Yes, it's a world held captive, and it's Satan's world, not God's world. And it could only be held that way if God didn't allow it, and it's not going to be held captive much longer. So we can get back to that song that has been composed by Ross Judson. It won't be long now. It won't be long now until the world will be held captive no longer. Until the great Messiah will come and will rule all the world and will set the captives free. And we'll come to a different way of living. Why has the truth been revealed to us? Well, perhaps I should say, I don't entirely know. I know God dealt with me first, because he did use me to start it off, and he's used all of you then too. But he started at least this modern era of God's church through me. And somehow he took away all the prosperity that I'd had financially and economically after I'd had real prosperity. I'd been quite successful. He took that all away. And he beat me down. And he made me willing. And then he challenged me, and it was the hardest thing I ever had to admit how wrong I had been. But my eyes came to be opened. He made me willing. I can't take credit for that. I would never have been willing of myself. It's not from any goodness of mine that I became willing to let him reveal the truth to me. It's all his doing. But he did make me willing. And I was challenged. First, I was challenged on the doctrine of evolution. And that has become, in a sense, the God of the world. Of course, in another way, Satan is the God of the world. But Satan has used this doctrine of evolution to deceive the world, the intellectual and the educated world. As I studied evolution, I began to wonder, does God exist? Because if you believe evolution, you can't believe in a real personal God. Because it is the atheist's explanation of the presence of a creation without any creator. No creator thought it out, designed it, planned it, produced it, brought it into being. The watch I have here, no one thought it out, no one planned it, no one made it. It just made itself. The metals came out of the earth, and they put themselves together and put themselves in this form and shape and started themselves running. I guess they just put themselves on my wrist, according to their theory. It's just as nonsensical to believe it that way. So why was the truth revealed now to us and to this church? I began to realize I'd never proved whether there was a God, and I said, now I've got to know. I'm not even going to believe in the existence of God unless I find it proved. I had to disprove evolution first, and I had to prove how false that theory is. Not just believe it is, not just think in my own mind, well, I believe it's going to be making my mind to believe it's false. I proved it, absolutely. There is no evidence whatsoever that is real evidence. And then I had to prove that God does exist. The next thing I had to prove is that God has communicated and revealed truth to us. And I had to prove whether the Bible was the book by which he does that revealing. And I proved it. I came to know that it is absolute authority. And the Bible speaks with authority if people would only believe it. And it's not complicated. It's not difficult to believe. But people have been taught something else. And I tell people what the Bible says and say, see, you want to say, well, that's not what I've been taught. No, I can't accept that. No. Well, there it is in the Bible. Read it for yourself. Yeah, I know, I read it, but I can't accept that. That's not what I've been taught. You have to believe what some other person taught you. Some other religion, some other organization. What about these religious organizations in the world? What about all these religions? What about all these nations? All the other kinds of organizations in a human society. Where did they come from? The world doesn't know. You were born in such a world, and you just take it all for granted. That's what has been going on. I had to prove that the Bible was the Word of God. But I discovered as I went on that the Bible is coded. It's a coded book. I've explained so many times how one government sends a message to their own ambassador in another country, but the message is coded. Now, if we send a message through the State Department of Washington to the United States ambassador in Moscow, we know that the Russians are going to get that message and they're going to read it. But it's coded so the Russians won't understand a word of what it says when they do read it. But it's coded in such a way that the United States ambassador is going to be able to uncode it and read it and understand it. You know, the Bible is like that. And there's one thing that uncodes it so you can understand it, and that is surrender to God, which results in God giving you His Spirit to unite with your spirit in your mind. And then you can begin to understand the Bible, because the Bible is concerned with spiritual knowledge. And spirit is not something that occupies space and has weight. Now, we define matter, and in the universities they will tell you that matter is something that occupies space and has weight. Look in the dictionary and you'll find that definition. Spirit does not have weight, and spirit cannot be seen. Gravity has no effect on it. You can't hear it, you can't smell it, and you can't taste it. And so the average person can't know anything about it except by revelation from God. And I found that God would reveal it and would give His Holy Spirit to whom? Who? The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, which God has given to them that obey Him. Only to those that obey God. And most people don't want to obey God. They don't do it. I had to come to the place where I was willing to admit how wrong I had been. I had to come to the place I had to admit how wrong I was and everything about me. I had to get all the vanity out of my head. I thought I was a pretty important cock of the walk as a young man because I'd been successful in my 20s when I was a young man. Well, now the answer to the question, what is the one soul real value of a human life? Why is it more valuable than a sparrow, for example, or a horse or a cow or an elephant? The sole value of a human life lies in the human spirit combined with the human brain. Now think that over. No scientist understands that because he doesn't believe there is any such thing. All right, let's go back to see what Moses wrote. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and should be plural, and is in the Hebrew, and the earth. But the word for God that Moses wrote was not God. That's an English word. It's been translated into English. Moses wrote it in the Hebrew, Elohim. And Elohim means more than one. The I am pluralizes it, gods. More than one. And it is more than one because in verse 26, this gods said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Didn't say let me, not one person. Let us. Why? Ask the Hebrew scholars who study Hebrew. Why does it say as a plural? Why does it say us? And they can't answer you. Because they don't know who and what God is. Now, we look to the second chapter of Genesis in verse 7. And it says that God formed man. Now, he designed man, planned him first, and then he had to form him of the dust of the ground. Now, man was formed out of what? Spirit? No. He didn't form man out of spirit. He formed man of the dust of the ground. That's plain matter. It occupies space and has weight. Just that simple. And man, now that's the dust of the ground, remember, became a soul. Then the dust of the ground is a soul, and a soul came from the dust of the ground, and a soul is not spirit. But the devil came along. You see, God had said, if you eat that forbidden fruit, you surely will die. In other words, you don't have everlasting life. You have a limited existence. And if you take the wrong fruit, you will die. If you take the tree of life, which was offered to him in the Garden of Eden, you shall live and have everlasting life. If you take the other tree, but Adam had to make a choice. And God said he would die, that he was not immortal. He was not an immortal soul, but a plain mortal soul. And the soul, you see, in the first chapter of Genesis, let's see, is it three or four times, animals are referred to as nephesh, the same way the Hebrew word is nephesh. But when it came to man, the translators, translating into the English language, translated it soul. When the same Hebrew word, nephesh, was used to describe animals, cattle, for example, they translated it creature. And we think then of creatures as not human. Well, then, man became a living creature, same as animals. Or animals became a living soul, the same as man, whichever English word you want it translated in. Man, then, the soul, is made from the dust of the ground. Now, the Bible reveals there is a spirit in man. In Job, for example, the 32nd chapter in verse 8, there is a spirit in man. And then you go on over to verse 18 in the same chapter, and it says that the spirit in me constrains me. Impels me, moves me. There's a spirit then in the soul, and the soul is made of matter, material. Spirit is not material. Now let me explain something right here. I don't know that I've ever explained this to you before, brethren, so listen. Matter, I may have explained this, and you should know this anyway. Matter can be present in three states. It can be in a solid state like this table, this magnifying glass, the microphone, a solid chunk of ice. Now you take a solid chunk of ice in a certain degree of heat, you get above 32 degrees Fahrenheit, and it becomes liquid, and we call it water. That's it's into a different state now. It's the same thing, but it's in a different form and state. It's in the state of water. It's liquid and it will pour. Ice won't pour. Now you put it in a still higher heat, above 212 Fahrenheit, and it begins to become a gas. In other words, steam. It goes up in the air. And that is a gaseous form. Air is a gas from that point of view. It's one of the gases. Matter can be present in those states. Now, spirit can be present in two different states. I don't think I've explained this before, so listen carefully. Spirit can be present in the, let's say, the, what's the word I usually use? like an essence, like water, or like air. Air is an essence. Water is an essence. You can pour water. Air you can push and funnel on one thing and another, or you can go through it. Now, spirit can be like that. God spoke about pouring out his spirit. Jesus talked of the Spirit of God as living waters, that are living, waters flowing. That's essence. That's not something solid. Now, spirit can also be present in a form of an actual personal being. God made spirits or angels, and angels are composed of spirit, and each angel is an individual personality, an individual being, and not just some essence. Now, the spirit in man is more of an essence. It is not a ghost. It is not another person inside of you at all. The spirit in you does not have a mind of its own at all. The spirit in you can't think. It's your brain that does the thinking. The spirit merely empowers it to do the thinking. But it's the brain that does the thinking. The spirit can't know anything. The brain does the knowing. The spirit can't see. It's your brain that sees through the eye. It's the brain that hears through the ear. The spirit can't hear. It can't see. It can't think. It can't know. Because it's essence, like air or like water. And the word for spirit in Hebrew is the same word that is the same word for air. And in the Greek language, ruach, no, ruach is the Hebrew word, isn't it? It's the same word for air or for spirit. And it's the same in the Greek. The same Greek word for spirit is the same word for air. Now, an angel, though, has a separate mind of his own, is a separate being and personality. And spirit can be present in those two forms. The spirit in man is just spirit that uses the human brain, or, no, it doesn't use the human brain, really. Maybe if the human brain uses it, I don't know, but the spirit constrains the brain. It empowers the brain with that faculty we call intellect, to think, to reason. And the many things that a human brain has that an animal brain doesn't have. An appreciation of music, art, and literature. The different moods and the different attitudes of resentment and bitterness, hatred, or of love and affection, of cooperation and outflowing love for the good of others, or, on the other hand, of contention, of hatred, of competition, of strife, and wanting to harm or hurt. And that is all from the human brain, but the spirit gives you that and that type of attitude. Animals don't have that. They have brains, but the physical brain doesn't have all of that. It's in the spirit that is connected with the human brain. Now, the human spirit then does not supply us with the life we have, and the life we have is only an existence. And what gives us this life that we call human life, which is only existence? Well, it's the blood of life. And Moses wrote, love is the life thereof. And also, Moses wrote, God breathed into us the breath of life. Now, notice God breathed it into man. I'm going to come to that later, too. Now, the spirit empowers the brain with intellect. And also something else. The spirit empowers the brain to have a contact with and a relationship with God, or a union with God. Now, a cow and a dog can't have any relationship with God or any union with God. They have a brain just like you and I. And a cow's brain is just as good as a human brain. Did you know that? The modern science that the universities are discovering of brain research has shown us that human brain is no better than animal brain. And they search in vain to find where is that different something in a human brain that they can't find in an animal brain. Why do we have these different attitudes and different senses of things like art, music, and literature that animals can't have? What's the difference? They look and they can't see anything different. No, you can't see it because you can't see spirit. But it's the spirit in man that makes all that difference. It's the spirit of man that can be united with God, who is a spirit, and God's spirit can come like essence into us and unite with our spirit. And you read in the 8th chapter of Romans in the New Testament that his spirit witnesses with our spirit, once his spirit comes to us, witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And people see that we're to be begotten first and then later born as sons of God. Now, if I say that my son was born of me and is my son, he's human like I am, a lot of people can't believe that, huh? Oh, yes, they do. They can believe that all right. But when you say you're a son of God, they think, well, you're just something God made. No, he means literally we become sons of God. But we are not yet. At this time, on the Bible reveals, we're only begotten, not yet born. A fetus in the mother's womb is not a born human yet. It's only a begotten human. It's not yet born. So the spirit of man can unite us with God. And we were made to have a contact with, a union with God. But the world has cut itself off from God. Now, who and what is God? The world doesn't understand. Is God one person, just one great person? They speak of God as him, or he, one person. But Roman Catholics and most Protestants say that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Judaism rejects the Trinity and says that there never was a Son, that Jesus was a bastard, not the Son of God. They don't understand their own Hebrew scriptures. But children are born, and they've got to believe what it says. I could show them. The Bible says, the very Bible that you have says this. Well, I can't believe that. You see, I've been taught something else. What are you going to believe? What you've been taught by people that are ignorant? Or believe what God says in plain language? Do you know why we can be a light to the world? Do you know why light has come and I can give you light? If I'm a light to the world, why? Because I believe God. This is God speaking in the Bible, and I believe it. People say, well, I believe in God. Yeah, but that's something different. Believing in God is something altogether different. There were a lot of Jews that believed in Christ, and Jesus turned to them and said, you are the children of your father, the devil. Because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe God. They only believed on him. They believed that he exists, and that's all. That there was such a being. That's easy. But to believe him is to believe what he says. And that's what people won't do, is to believe what he says. Now, what is God? God is supreme mind, and God is supreme spiritual perfect character. And what is character? Character is of an individual entity or being who has a mind and has been able with the mind to come to see light from darkness or truth from error, and to see what is right and the right way, and who has willed to go that way and to actually put it to action and do it and to do the right, even if he wants to do the wrong. Did you ever see something that you sort of knew was wrong, but yet you wanted to do it? Or I have, and so have you. Be honest. You've seen things that you knew you shouldn't do. The other night after dinner, there were some chocolates put on the table at the end of the dinner, about the time that coffee came or after, in a restaurant. Now, I knew I shouldn't take it in chocolate, but someone else said, I said, oh, I think I won't do it. And someone else said, well, I'm going to take one. And then I said, well, I guess I will too. I didn't do that willfully, but I certainly did it willingly. I yielded to it. How many times have you yielded to do something you sort of knew you shouldn't do it? But perfect, supreme character is the ability to enforce yourself to do what your mind sees and you know and has been proved is right. And to resist the wrong, no matter how hard it is. And it gets down to doing and not just thinking or believing. It's not wishy-washy. It's doing. Now, God is supreme mind and God is supreme perfect character. That's what God is. Now, we find in Genesis 1:1, God is called Elohim. E-L-L in Hebrew is God, but Elohim, the I am, Eloah is God, but Elohim means more than one. And that's described in the New Testament in John 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, in the New Testament, many so-called scholars say that the book of John should have been put first in the New Testament. Now, by that, they don't mean it was written first. It might have been written last. But in time ordered that it should be at the first, and that would be the very first word then, if it were put first. The first word in the New Testament would start out the same as the first word in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, then, it would begin, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who was the Word? What do you mean, Word? Well, Word is just simply spokesman. But the 14th verse of the same chapter explains it. You have to turn somewhere else to have it explain what it means. Right there in the same chapter it says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word, and he became finally born of the Virgin Mary, just as Isaiah prophesied, but the rabbis won't believe that. Their Bible says so in plain language. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But they won't believe it. The child is born unto us, and he will grow up. The government will be on his shoulder. But he was to be born as a child, but they're blind. They refuse, bitterly refuse, to believe what their own Bible says. And what Moses taught them. It's time that the whole world wakes up. Jews are wrong. Christians are wrong. Catholics are wrong. Buddhists are wrong. The whole world has gone wrong. And the world is in darkness. And the world is suffering. And the world is in trouble. And there's a reason. There's a cause for all of that. I'm trying to bring light to the world. So the Word was the one who later was made into a human baby who grew up and became Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. Now the Word was a personage. And God is a personage. Now you've got two personages there. And then it says, all things were made by the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the next verse says, in Him was life, and in God was life. Now they lived. And if there was life in them, they had to live. And if they lived, they had to be thinking, doing something, because they had supreme mind. How did they live? What did they do in living? So, now you go back to Genesis in the beginning, Elohim. More than one said, let us make man in our image. Why, the us was God and the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they said to Jesus Christ while He was on earth, they said, well, show us God the Father. What is God the Father like? Jesus said, well, have you seen Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. In other words, He looked just like Jesus. And what did Jesus look like any other Jew of His day? And God said in Genesis, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In other words, look the same form and shape. And humans look the same form and shape as God. If you could see God, you'd see someone in the same form and shape as we are. He would have arms and hands and fingers. He would have legs and feet and toes. He would have a head. And in His head would be two eyes and a nose and a mouth. And He'd have ears. Same form and shape exactly. Only man was made out of the dust of the ground, and God is composed of spirit. But God is the kind of spirit that is a person, not essence. Now remember, I said spirit can be in the form of essence or in the form of a person. Now, God is the creator. How then? It says that the Word did the creating. How about it? Well, in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, it says, God created all things by Jesus Christ, or by the Word. Now, when Jesus was on earth, He was the Word. Now He's made human. And when He was human on earth, He said, I speak, but I have only spoken what God the Father told Me to speak. And He said, I have obeyed My Father. I have kept My Father's commandments. And He believed in keeping the Father's commandments. Christians who believe in Christ and call themselves after His name don't believe in keeping God's commandments like Jesus did. So they're wrong. Judaism is wrong. Christianity is wrong. God is right. And God has revealed Himself in His Word, the Holy Bible. And it's about time we open up our minds instead of just trusting people and begin to trust God. Now, how does God create? That's another thing that God has restored through His church. He creates in the system of duality. First one, then another. First, Adam was made in the form and image of God. He was a male. God wanted him to have children and reproduce. I've said time and again, the poor man couldn't do that. And so God performed an operation, took out one of his ribs, made a woman out of it. Women today want to rule over men. So we've had women at the head of governments. And don't be surprised if you get a woman president of the United States. Could be the very next one. Don't be surprised if the Democrats come up with a woman vice president candidate. And don't be surprised if they win the election. And don't be surprised if the next president is a Democrat and he dies in office and the woman then becomes president. And let me tell you, that can happen within 2 or 3 years from now. Just don't be surprised if that happens. I'm not saying it will happen at all. I'm just saying it could, and don't be surprised if it does. But God creates in a system of duality. Now, first there was one being, but he wasn't complete, and he couldn't reproduce. So God had to make another, a female. And he joined the male and the female together. And they joined together, became one family. Not one person, but two persons made one family. And God and the Word were two persons, but they were one God family. And God is a family, and God is not a person. God is a family. No religion on earth believes that. No religion, but God says it, and God reveals it. God is a family, and God is reproducing himself. Now, how is he going to reproduce himself? That's what I'm coming to. Adam was physical, he was physically incomplete. So God created a woman and joined together, and they become one human family. Joined with the Holy Spirit, man is incomplete of himself. God created man with a spirit in him, but that spirit in man is all alone by itself. And it needs another spirit to go with it, just like the male man needed a female woman to go with him. And a man needs a wife. And many young men, by the time they become 23, 24, 25 years old, or even more, begin to realize how much they need a wife. And a girl growing to that age begins to realize how much she needs a husband. Yes, a man needs a wife, and a young woman needs a husband. And our spirit needs the Spirit of God in the same way. Now, God made man and offered him life through the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Man didn't take it. If he had taken it, he would have received the Spirit of God to go with his spirit. Man was only half there spiritually. He was only half there mentally. The Spirit is what gave him mind power with his brain. But he couldn't understand spiritual knowledge, only material knowledge. So he was only half there. He needed the Holy Spirit. Adam had to make a choice. Adam made the wrong choice, as you know. And there's a whole lot about how Satan tempted Eve, and then that comes in another in the book I'm writing. And that'll be in the Plain Truth in the, in the February or the March number. I'm writing it now. Now, the only human superiority over an animal then resides in the spirit in man and the form and shape. Man has two things that make him more important than an animal. He's in the form and shape of God, and he has a spirit that can be united with the Spirit of God, and he can become one with God, and no animal can. That is the only way a man is superior to an animal. So the spirit in man, united with the human brain, is the only thing that makes human life of real value. And you probably never thought of that before. You know, God has been progressively revealing new knowledge lately. Do you notice that almost every time I speak to you lately, I've had some new knowledge to reveal to you? God keeps just pouring it in. And I want to continue receiving it as fast as he gives it. Now, the first stage in spiritual reproduction, God is reproducing himself. Now, that's spiritual reproduction. God has created matter out of spirit. And then of the matter, he has said that he will take and make a human being, and he will turn that human being into a God being. Now, he turns spirit into matter, and he's going to turn that matter that is a human being back into a God being. By the way, let me just sidetrack here for a second. We had the most wonderful Bible study last night about heaven and the three heavens and all of that, which of course has been taught to the church for a long, long time, but it's never gone into so much detail as Mr. Neff went into last night. And he quoted many, many scriptures, all of which mean what they say, that the heavens will dissolve and will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the material things of the universe. Let me remind you of this. We also learn in physics and in chemistry, we learn about the law of the preservation of matter, and that, matter can change form, but it never ceases to exist. And to say that God is going to convert everything back to spirit again, the Bible nowhere says that. So don't jump to that conclusion. That the Bible did not say and does not say. The heavens declare the glory of God. Is God then going to destroy all of that which declares His glory? Oh, no. Not at all, brethren. So let's not just add something that the Bible didn't say. By adding something the Bible didn't say and saying He's going to convert all matter back to spirit. The Bible does not say that. Now, if you can show me where it does, then I'll begin to believe it. Now, the first stage in spiritual reproduction, because God is reproducing Himself, is in the mind for character development. So God had to have mind in man to develop character. He can't be reproduced as God until he has the character of God. And that character has to be built into us and started in this human life. And that means we have to receive the Spirit of God with our spirit to begin to develop that character. That's where conversion comes in. Now, an animal dies and reverts back to dirt or dust again. The human dies and his body reverts back to dust just the same as an animal. But the spirit returns to the God who gave it. You read that in Ecclesiastes, in the Bible. But the human body returns to dust the same as an animal. Yet both human and animal have the same existence, the same breath. They have the same kind of blood running in their veins, and maybe it's not the same kind, but it's run, and the blood is the life, and it's the breath of life in both of them, and they live the same existence, they die the same death. But man is made to have a special relationship with God and to be joined to and with God, until he becomes begotten of God and becomes finally born as a son of God, and then he will be a member of the God family and not a human family any longer. Then he won't be human any longer, he'll be God. And God is going to have billions of children someday that'll all be God. God children, not human children. Oh, brethren, nobody knows that but this church. In all this world, little as we are, God has entrusted us with that tremendous knowledge. So we're in the same form as God, and we have the Spirit of God, and that's what differentiates us from animals. And that's all. And contact with God comes only through the human spirit that is in us. That is, with God's Spirit added to it. But man's creation was not complete in Adam, either physically, nor was it mentally and spiritually. Because the one spirit in him needed another spirit, just like the male needed a female. So there's the 1-2 punch again, the duality. Now, there was a spirit created in Adam. And the only reason that there was a spirit also in Cain and Abel and Seth and then in their children, and that there is a spirit in you today, is because it was in Adam, and the only reason there is a spirit in us. Now get this, this is something new again. You never thought of this before. Here's new light, new knowledge. Open your mind. It had to be transmitted from Adam. Did you hear what I said? The spirit in you, the spirit in Cain and Abel and Seth, was transmitted from their father, Adam. When you become a God being, the spirit in you will have been put into you from God the Father. It comes from the Father. And you can't get around that. Now I've wondered time and again, when does the Spirit enter a human being? Does it enter at the first breath? I have never said it does. Now some people, because I've said it could, and that it seemed like perhaps it did, some are going to say, well, Mr. Armstrong said the Spirit enters the first breath. I didn't say that, brethren. I said it could. And I've often wondered. But now I see something more that has been revealed just during this trip. The Spirit had to be, somehow or other, conveyed through the human male sperm cell from Adam. Now, whether it was actual spirit, and that spirit was present in the embryo and in the fetus prior to birth, God doesn't say, and I don't know. It may be something that just caused spirit to enter with the first breath, but if so, it was something that came from Adam and came from conception. Now that means some other thing. If it came from conception, then abortion is a murder. And that's the thing that the Supreme Court of the United States has been considering. That's the thing the lawyers are considering, and what do they know about the things of God? Abortion is murder. Now, you can put that down as absolutely definite. The only reason there is a spirit, it was in Cain and Abel and Seth, is because it was transmitted from Adam, and that spirit had to be transmitted from Adam right on through all humanity. Also to the daughters, and the women, because they have a spirit the same as men. Now, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, God breathed. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath. Now, there it just says breath, but that's the same Hebrew word that means spirit. Now, I've always taken it to mean breath, but also it could mean the Spirit came with that same breath. Also, though, if it does, it is because there was something that came from the sperm cell of the male at conception, at the time that the human ovum, smaller than the dot after a period at the end of a sentence in your newspaper, small as a pinpoint, and the sperm cell was in that ovum. Small as it was, somehow it transmitted either that which drew the spirit or that which was the spirit. And God doesn't reveal which. I don't know. But it had to come from Adam. Now, we've always wondered about some of those things. It could only be transmitted, if it's transmitted from Adam, the only way it could be transmitted was through the human sperm cell. Now, if the spirit enters at the first breath, if it does, then something was transmitted from the human sperm cell that caused the first breath to not. Otherwise, the first breath of a cow would bring a spirit into it, and it doesn't. Why does a spirit enter man if it does enter at the first breath? Why does it enter a human and doesn't enter a cow or a dog or an elephant or any other kind of an animal? They draw a first breath too when they're born. It came somehow or other through the sperm cell of the father, and it all came from the human Adam. Now, take a parallel. Man himself becomes an ovum. God is reproducing himself. Each one of you is an ovum. You have a nucleus, and that's your brain, your mind, with a spirit in it. The human ovum, small as a pinpoint, has inside of it a nucleus. And the human sperm is only 1/50th as large as the ovum, and it's so tiny, you can just barely see it. And the sperm cell is so small, you can't see it with the naked eye. It takes a microscope to see it. Now, let me see, I've written this down. I don't know if I can carry it in my head. You take this parallel. Man is an ovum. The Holy Spirit is the sperm cell from the divine God. So when the Holy Spirit enters you, it transmits God life into you and God mind into you, and you can begin to understand the things of God which your mind couldn't understand before. Still, you are not God. You're still human. And the young fetus that is already impregnated is not a human. It's a fetus. It's not born yet, and we don't call it human until it's born. So you're not God, and you don't have God life until the time of the resurrection or the birth, when you are changed from mortal to immortal. Then you will become God. Now then, I want to explain a few things if I have time. I don't know whether I have the time or not. I don't have much time. I just explained part of it. I see time is about up. I'd like to begin with the first chapter, but there won't be time for that. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. So let's begin here with about verse 9. Paul had been explaining that none of the wise men and the leaders of this world understand spiritual knowledge and the things that Paul had been explaining to them, the apostle. And in verse 9 he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither have entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Now God has prepared things for us, and people don't know what that is and what God has prepared. It hasn't entered their mind, the things that God has prepared. Why? They can't see it. Now the next verse explains why. "But God has revealed them unto us." Who's the us? Us are Christians. That is, us are those who have received the Spirit of God with their spirit to uncode the Bible and open it up for your understanding. "God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." That's the Spirit of God coming in with our spirit, opens your mind to understand spiritual knowledge, which you couldn't understand till you had the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows even the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" You couldn't have human knowledge except for the spirit that is in you. A cow has a brain like you do, but a cow can't understand the things that you can. He can't understand things about chemistry and physics and astronomy, I mean. I didn't mean astrology. I don't think anybody understands that either, because that's just a wacky thing. But anyway, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? In the same way, the things of God knoweth no man. No man can know the things of God save by the Spirit of God in him. You have to receive, and how many people on the face of this earth have received the Spirit of God? Almost none. It's so few, it's infinitesimal. They just don't understand. They haven't been willing. God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him, and people have not been willing to obey God. They just think they do. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That, and spirit sometimes means attitude too, an intention of mind. That we might know, and has come to the knowledge of the things that are freely given to us by God. And that is the knowledge of these things I've been giving you today, that the world does not have and doesn't know. Now, the verse 13 and 14. Which things also we speak? Which things also we... Well, I want verse 14. But the natural man, just the ordinary man without the Spirit of God, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. And that's the truth. They are just foolishness to the people in this world. So, brethren, I hope we've contributed a little more to the light, the knowledge that God is disseminating in a world of darkness. And I hope your minds have been open to receive it. And if you obey God, I think they have. And if you don't quite understand what I've said, maybe you haven't obeyed God as much as you should. And you might think that over too. Thank you.
Boy, I wish he was still alive. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and let's go to page 74 for our next hymn. So stand and take your hymnals and we'll do 74. Sing praises and rejoice. Brethren, please remain standing for the closing prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most glorious, righteous God, we thank you again for this wondrous, awesome privilege we had to be part of your family and to know your truth. And we thank you for what we heard today. And we just are also thankful that there are not too many more of these seasons left. And like we said, it's such a burden to always have it on our minds this time of year, and we pray that you'll speed time up, and it'll be gone soon. We're thankful also for the message we heard from Mr. Armstrong and the value of human life, and we pray that you'll help us truly work and understand the knowledge that we received today and keep it in our minds and keep us our minds focused on it. And we pray that people that are sick, that many people that are sick and afflicted, and we pray that you'll heal them and give their bodies the strength that they need to have and give all of us our strength, the physical and mental strength that we need to have to carry on and do this work. We now thank you and ask your dismissal now, and thank you for all things in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name. Amen.